Thank you, Abby, for leading us in prayer. Really appreciate that. Who put this up here? Is this you, Josh?
Oh, my gosh.
So funny. He's like, oh, I want to help. I'll help you set up. He wants to make fun of me. That's what he wants to do. What a nice guy. That's awesome. What? I might need it. Well, that's a good point. Thanks, Ben. All right. Well, hopefully not. So we are back into... again, the book of Romans. Thanks for coming back. That's great. We're getting into chapter 3 today, and we'll not make it through, but that's okay. It's going fine. It is what it is. Goals I have imposed on us are to understand the flow of the book better. I think this is the one point that gets overlooked a lot in a book, especially the size of Romans, just knowing that what chapter 1 and 2 specifically argue for. Chapters 9 through 11 are fairly infamous, and understanding how that fits together just by itself without knowing a lot of the details has a lot of value to it. Certainly, we need to know key points that Paul makes in his argument. Remember, his argument is all based on two things, that the gospel is salvation for everybody who believes, and the means that this is possible by is a righteousness through God, which he obviously stresses highly right here at the beginning. One thing that occurred to me this week is thinking about salvation for those who believe. You know, like 20 years prior to this, Paul would have had a very different answer to how salvation is attainable, right? So there's a very different paradigm shift here, to be sure. And then, of course, the spiritual maturity of the believer, just to elaborate a bit more on that. To better understand Scripture and have a committed study is, of course, something we're called to. A lot of times we think of that pragmatically in terms of being able to give an answer. But we also just have simple commands in Scripture, like this in 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. And so just simply the fact that we're told to become more mature in our faith is certainly reason enough. We're compelled to make the most of God's word, which includes not avoiding confusing or difficult parts, right? I gave you this quote last week. I thought it was very helpful just to reread. We must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. That's A.W. Tozer. So we did a fairly thorough review last week since it had been so long, but it would be good to recap why I took some time sort of tripping through some different epistemological approaches and how it affects our understanding to Romans 1 and 2. Tom said something, he was trying to be very nice and said it was a good sermon, but he didn't quite understand the connection in jumping from Romans 1 and 2 and going back and reviewing my notes. It was, could not have been more true. So, I just recall in chapter 1, Paul begins his case by marshaling evidence from creation, how God reveals his eternal power and divine nature to all people at all times in the created order. We might also think of verses like this from the Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God." This is all over the Old Testament. This is quite similar. And the point that Paul makes is this, therefore, gives man no excuse to not recognize God. In chapter 2, specifically verse 15, each person's conscience bears witness and serves to accuse or defend them. And we all know that heeding and ignoring or ignoring one's inner moral compass is just the common experience of humans. Feeling shame after bragging, guilt after lying, or the fear that prevents you from stealing something. I did fail to define some really important terms last week, wanting to sort of cover too much ground. So I wanted to go over the difference that needs to be made between, distinction that needs to be made between general revelation and natural theology. General revelation means that the information being revealed, first of all, is very general in the sense that it's not very specific or lacks detail, you might say. And then there's also the fact that general means that it's broadly available to everyone. So in other words, the precision of the information is very limited, but in geographical scope, it would be global. This would, of course, be compared to something like special revelation or the Bible, which is much more instructive theologically, or at least the Christian would say that. But at the same time, it's limited in its geographical scope because we know that not all people have received the gospel. Natural theology, then, asks, is basically man's study or thoughts on God's general revelation, asking questions like, what, if anything, can be perceived and understood through general revelation? This is where I referred to, for example, the fine-tuning argument or the Kalam cosmological argument, and others that affirm what we see in creation in tandem with Scripture, such as Romans chapter 1, but packaged in sort of a systematic and logical fashion. There's also the moral argument, which depends on mankind's awareness of right and wrong, and is, of course, confirmed by Paul there in Romans chapter 2. Last week, I was much more, probably not very accurately, focused on the extreme positions of why people might outright dismiss general revelation along with arguments of natural theology based on man's finiteness and difference from God, so our limitations. This is where differing views on truth and the ability to reason come into play. But I skipped over the reformers, which I'm going to take up this week. When they looked at it, this is still a couple hundred years before the Enlightenment and some of the other stuff I was talking about, they're more interested in focusing on man's sinful condition and what that does, which is a slightly different question. Asking questions such as, does general revelation communicate in a meaningful and effective way to mankind? Is it even able to do that? Or secondly, can natural theology even be a tool for changing hearts and minds? Or can it only, one thing I heard it was said, can it only serve to supply intellectual integrity to people who already believe, which is a very different thing to say. So we can sort of think of this as being on a spectrum. I was interested in some of the different views, and it seems like, for example, Calvin wasn't as probably hard on general revelation and man's ability to receive it as I might have thought. This seems to be a fairly typical representation from his institutes. Yet, hence it appears that if men were taught only by nature, they would hold to nothing certain or solid or clear-cut, but would be so tied to confused principles as to worship an unknown God. And here he is, of course, referring to Acts 17. Probably one of the more harsh criticisms I found came from Martin Luther. A little longer quote, but I think worth reading. For albeit that all men have certain natural knowledge implanted in their minds, whereby they naturally perceive what they ought to do, yet notwithstanding man's reason is so corrupt and blind through the malice of the devil that it understands not this knowledge wherein it is born, or, so just anybody in creation, or else being admonished by the word of God, having received the gospel, it understands it, and yet such is the power of Satan, knowingly neglects and condemns it. Whereas if we look at Aquinas, trying to find something that's a little more representative of his views, he says, because sometimes he's accused of pushing things pretty far to the right, and can someone, for example, be saved through natural theology? And it doesn't appear, from what I've found, that he holds to that. He says it was necessary for the salvation of man that certain truths which exceed human reason should be made known to him by divine revelation. And I thought, all that to say, one of the better quotes that seemed to run in tandem with what we find in Romans was from a Reformed theologian who came a couple centuries later, Francis Turretin. He said, by nature, unbelievers know God as creator and preserver. They know him imperfectly. They don't know how to worship him rightly. But by revelation, believers know God as redeemer, and they know how to worship him rightly. And I thought that was probably very well put. So there's a wide range of views on that, to be sure. So far in Romans, Paul's made the case by insisting that what God has disclosed can be responded to positively, or it can be ignored and also subject to judgment, as he goes on to say. Mankind can and indeed does actively suppress their knowledge of the truth by their wickedness, and yet we also read in chapter 2, do by nature things required by the law. And in this, they show all the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Sorry, not all. That is not the right word. But this does still need to be tempered by the fact that we're still just entering chapter 3, and obviously Paul has quite a bit more to say on this. So back to Romans to catch us up to speed. Recall, Paul has just made two specific accusations against the Jews in the passages we went over last week. In 2:17 to 24, Paul says, "Now you, if you're a Jew and you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God," and so on. And he ends with this scathing indictment that the Gentiles are blaspheming God's name because of them and their behavior. And then in verses 25 to 29, Paul specifically addresses circumcision. He states in rather blunt terms that the ritual of circumcision, to be ceremonially identified as a Jew, is inextricably tied to maintaining the entire law, and therefore obedience by a Gentile to the heart of what the law actually requires, on Paul's view, is a truer representation of a Jew than one who is merely circumcised. And he'll continue this argument all the way through chapter 4. And it's just a very interesting and complex comparison, because Paul's using the occasions of Gentile obedience against the Jews, and it's really something. We didn't have time to get to that last verse that I'll kind of zoom in on here. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And I remember this is one of the first few verses I looked up in my first study Bible, because I wasn't 100% sure what he was getting at, because the wording is a little awkward as far as such a man's praise. Is man getting the praise? Is he giving the praise? And why would a person be concerned about getting praise from men? But I probably have a different perception of what that may or may not mean. One thing that's interesting, Leon Morris points out, is that the tribe of Judah means praise, and Jew is a shortened form of Judah. And so it seems like Paul likes to sometimes be quite clever with his language and sort of make a point that a Jew would understand a little more poignantly than perhaps we can read. This follows Paul's concern with circumcision as an example of their sole focus on outer compliance. Rituals, which we might think of, here are some examples of religious clothing. I think we're largely familiar with some of the high priest garments, the ephod, the breastplate, and a lot of fancy things like that. There are a couple examples. In the middle, there are some tasseled Jewish prayer shawls that we read about in Deuteronomy 22, and the tefillin, is that right? Close enough. Prayer boxes on their head and upper hand, you can see still in the middle picture, that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 6. And then there are some Hasidic Jews, I think, walking the streets of Brooklyn on the right. And again, gives a show of who they are and that sort of set apartness. And Paul is addressing how that may or may not have sort of been misapplied. I actually saw a gentleman this last week at Panera, and he was walking around, you know, with his clerical collar and looked like his 10-pound cross hanging off of his chest and all in black. And he looked good. He looked really kind of intimidating and kind of, you know, he's this holy man. He had that sort of demeanor and look to him. And you notice when you see people like that, that people treat them differently. And it's pretty fascinating to think then, how does that affect their view of themselves, perhaps? But in any case, Paul's criticism here has to do with being overly concerned about what people think of them and how they're perceived. Of course, he's setting this against inner compliance, right, and true obedience, which is actually an issue of the heart. And this is what the Lord sees and truly cares about. As John Stott, I thought this was a really good quote, "Human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial," right? God's people were to be concerned with following God's statutes, of course, but also they were to be concerned with what God thought of them. You can think from Luke 11, you should have done the former without neglecting the latter, that type of language. So this call to examine the heart is not missing in the Old Testament. We see here in Psalm 139, it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And of course, while we're focusing on the Jews, excuse me, this is obviously a good reminder for us as well, and we are no exception. So on to chapter 3. not an ideal place for a chapter division because Paul is pretty seamlessly continuing on with exactly what he was just talking about, so that can be a little distracting. He returns to his diatribe style of writing. He's arguing with an imaginary person, anticipating, probably accurately, the reply of the Jewish person, since Paul has challenged to the very core of what they think it means to be Jewish. And I left you with an assignment last week. I don't know if anybody's going to offer anything, but we'll see. In 3:1, Paul asks and then answers the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. But then shortly afterward, in verse 9, sort of still arguing with himself, he comes back with, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. So did anybody find anything out? I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. Come up with any? Is Paul contradicting himself? How do we make sense of this? Okay, not a contradiction because?
Because in the first instance, they're talking positionally. They're in that position to receive the gospel, well, the blessings from God, just by virtue of the fact that they were chosen first. But morally and spiritually, they're not any better off than the average person.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, well put. You come up and say that. But I'll say something slightly different, but very similar. Yeah, certainly. Paul anticipates the Jewish response to both of his accusations, and you can see them right there in the first passage from last week, what does it mean to be a Jew, and then specifically addressing circumcision. So he is very much moving on with what precisely he was saying. The Jew would probably say, sounds like you're saying there's no point in God's covenant people at all. What good is circumcision? What are we here for? So in saying, what advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? I'm going to read this passage much in every way, continuing on. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So this is the first four verses, and then we'll look at the second four verses of this argument in a second. What Israel had been given in the law and in the Pentateuch was nothing short of a divine gift, as Paul wants to make clear. The phrase, the very words of God, in verse 2, mean oracles of God, and seem to, especially though not necessarily only, focus on which was given to them at Mount Sinai. You may recall Denny talking about, was it Josh or Denny, talking about being given the words? Whoever that was, talking about being given the 10 words, and this is literally what the Jews have been given, the very words of God. There is no better example of how the law was intended to be received than, for example, Psalm 119, where David just goes on at great, great lengths, saying things like, oh, how I love your law, I meditate on it all day long, your commands are always with me, and he goes on and on. At the same time, we have to admit that God's law was both a privilege and a responsibility, or even a burden, that Israel carried for centuries. On this, Paul will make a point circling back later to discuss appreciation for and the future of the Judeo-Christian heritage. If we're paying attention, we might also notice that first of all is not followed by secondly or anything else as far as an enumerated list. But couple thoughts on that. One, if we jump ahead to Romans 9, remember Paul shares with great emotion, and I don't have a slide for this. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And then he has his list. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he clearly intends to pick this theme back up. But it's also worth noting that first of all can also be thought of as foremost of all. In other versions, it is sometimes read chiefly, or of the utmost importance, not necessarily pertaining to a list. And then what about this jump from verse 2 to 3? What if someone did not have faith? I'm not sure if you're reading through the passage, you would anticipate this as being Paul's next argument. So let me read again an excerpt from N.T. Wright's book discussing how and why Paul is addressing the Jews. He says, "I propose to read it as an exposition and critique of the particular vocation of the Jews to be a light to the nations. Israel was entrusted with God's oracles, was given to them in order to pass them on to the world, but failed in that trust. God, however, will remain faithful to the promise to bless the world through Israel, a promise fulfilled in the Messiah." And then he goes on to say, for our purposes this morning, this makes much more sense of chapter 3 in Romans from verse 2 to 3 in particular, which sets up the subsequent discussions in chapter 3 and 4 and so on in a much more coherent manner. And I think he's right. That's right, sorry. "Consider that the covenant God made with Israel was not short of conditions." And this actually ties in really, really well with what we've been talking about in the Pentateuch. "The Lord promised to bless them when they obeyed and respond with punishment when they disobeyed." This should, sound very familiar by now. "This means that for God's part, on his side of the covenant, he will be faithful to what he said he will do, like a consistent parent, if you will. Indeed, he can't do otherwise." And this goes perfectly with what we read in 2 Timothy. I kind of thought of this at the last moment, so I don't have a slide for it. But listen to how perfectly this fits in, because we think of God remaining faithful, even when we're faithless, like he's just going to be bless us anyway. And that's not at all what's being said here. So from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So the question that kind of Paul hypothetically is getting at is, if God's word and his promises can't fail, then how can it be that the Jews are found wanting, sort of misses the mark as far as the understanding of what the covenant was even supposed to do? The human failure, remember that's the vassal in that contract, can hardly impugn the suzerain, which is God and his character. When man is actually given real choice and he fails, God remains faithful to his own word. And God is in no way responsible for both sides of the covenant. That doesn't make sense. In verse 4, we have the words, "not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar," which is probably an allusion to Psalm 116, where David says, "And in dismay, I said, all men are liars." In other words, when contrasted against how utterly true God is, all men are comparatively liars. By including, "so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge," he's quoting Psalm 51 there. And Psalm 51, verse 4 specifically says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." And the Old Testament context is David confessing his sin, lamenting over his adultery with Bathsheba, and not to mention what amounted to the murder of her husband, and concludes that because of his evil act, any judgment God should choose to place on him is just and expected. Paul applies this confession to Israel's sin, also saying that God's judgment to the nation itself is just. The key difference is, though, which is no small detail, is that Israel at this point did not believe they had broken the covenant and had sin to repent of. They would have felt, apparently, exempt from such charges. But Paul essentially serves as a prosecuting attorney here, proving their guilt. What kind of worldly judge would look the other way if a man was known to be guilty and he let him walk free? That would not be a good judge. If Paul is correct, God can only be faithful by judging Israel, not the other way around. And then, let's see. Sorry. Okay. In the second part of this passage, "but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" I'm using a human argument. Well, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, "let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved." Paul's logic here skipping the Latin here, is called a reduction to absurdity argument, and it's just fantastic. He's just like, are you kidding me? So there, I think, is a good chance somebody might read this and think, in what world would a person think these kind of things, right? I mean, that's kind of my first take on it. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and increases his glory, why am I still condemned? And worse yet, let us do evil that good may result. Well, there's a few things definitely worth mentioning here. First of all, Paul's actually, or someone in his church, given the word we there, is actually being accused of saying something like this. So first and foremost, he has to defend himself, especially being an apostle. So you can't kind of let that thing kind of slide like it's not a big deal. Then the idea of bringing glory to God specifically as being of preeminent value is quite accurate, especially in Jewish belief. And we can even think of like the Westminster Confession that focuses on bringing glory to God to a considerable degree and of ultimate goal. So the idea that man's sin could ultimately result in God's glory is not what's being argued against here, but that the unthinkable would occur if the sin would be exonerated or approved of because it led to God's glory, or it's like the end justified the means. Paul says, absolutely not. And then lastly, this is just great because of the ridiculous place this argument ends up. I like this quote from Grant Osborne. He says it better than I could. He has a commentary on Romans where he says, one of the greatest powers of rationalization ever seen is the ability of people to explain away their sin. And it's true. And if I was a better speaker, you could probably talk about just this idea for quite some time. But there's no question we've all seen that happen, right? And I appreciate, actually, how Paul doesn't even, right here at the end, he doesn't even make an attempt to respond to the last ridiculous argument, let's do evil that good may result. It's like casting your pearls before swine, right? What would he even say to that? And there's a sense in which attempting to answer a question so ridiculous gives the question legitimacy. Like, oh, that deserves an answer. And he just moves right on, which of course he should. Okay, and then in our second, and this is the contrasting passage, is our last passage for today. We have that opening statement to deal with, and then we'll get into what amount to 6 Old Testament quotations here. What then shall we conclude? We'll go ahead and read the passage and then discuss it. Are we any better? Not at all. We have all already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who is good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Which actually kind of ties, as you'll see later, back around to Psalm 14. Our first question, as Andrea eloquently put it, is Paul going back on what he said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? What advantages there are much in every way? But here he says, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? No. And of course, certainly that is not the case. Having an advantage implies that in some way you are better off than someone else in a way, but asking, are we any better, is substantially different than are we better off. The first regards intrinsic worth, and the second, circumstantial inequity. And those at the end of the day are certainly not the same. You could think of the example. Suppose May asks me, where's May? Is she in here? Back there? May. She asks me whether she's special. Is that true? And is it appropriate to confirm to her that she's special? You can kind of think of that as set apart. And I can say, yes, absolutely. What if May wants to know whether she is superior? Not a superior dancer, but a superior being, I would have no qualms saying, no, you're not. Just because May is special does not mean she is superior, and that's kind of the feel of the difference between these two arguments. And why is one person not superior or even inferior to another? Well, we know it's because we are all made in God's image, but Paul also is, of course, making the point here that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Paul goes on to drive home his point, quoting a number of Psalms and one passage from Isaiah. In each case, Israel's enemies are the ones being denounced, and in some cases, even asking the Lord for help in dealing with them, if you will. Paul is now putting the Jews in their shoes and identifying them as the enemy. And what I thought would be work best here is I'm going to read those passages from Psalms, but if you can listen to what I'm saying and follow along with how Paul has it written, you might be able to draw the distinction a little bit better. So I don't have a slide here on purpose. Okay, so from Psalm 14, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Psalm 5, verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. And then in Psalm 140, verse 3, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is full of lies and threats. Sorry. And then he jumps over to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And then closes with Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The theme of corruption, willful ignorance, and ultimately wickedness acted out by man is pretty clear. Paul is doing what is called pearl stringing these passages together one after another to build his effect. And the force and the irony of his argument is certainly not going to be lost on the reader. I want to go back up to verses 10 through 12 to address Psalm 14, which is nearly identical to Psalm 53. You may remember Wendell talking about that back when he did his series on Psalms. There's only a few different words. And then it's actually also similar to a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This whole notion and quotation of there's no one righteous, not even one, gets a lot of airtime, if you will. And so I thought it might deserve a little bit of attention, considering we're in Romans and we're talking about the context of Romans. And my little disclaimer here is I'm not necessarily going to be dogmatic about what I'm about to say, and I'm not saying this is the position of the church or anything, but my goal here is to really thoroughly weigh and balance all that Paul is saying with due care, even if we have some preconceived notions about what this verse may or may not mean. So with all due modesty and humility, we'll proceed. I know that I, along with many Bible commentators, find themselves tending to assume this passage works as a general indictment of the total depravity of mankind, which by that seems a lot of people mean that man as he is basically can do nothing completely right, at least not in a meaningful way, and cannot please the Lord by their actions. Probably for our purposes, just to think of depravity as being thoroughly sinful would be sufficient for now. In many cases of applying Old Testament quotes, though, the verses nearby are informative as to the fuller meaning. So I'm going to put Psalm 14 in its entirety up here, which is, of course, what Paul is drawing from on his first three verses there. David says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is anyone who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread, but they never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is a refuge." So, is Paul intending, back in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, this is a commentary on the degree of sinfulness of each person in the human race? Well, let's look at this for a minute. In the strictly literal sense, first of all, this is, in Paul's word, this is clearly not the case. Because, don't get worried about what I'm going to say here. This is not true, because if Paul wanted to use an Old Testament proof text for why Christ could not have been sinless, this is the one he would use. So you'd say, well, no one is righteous, and therefore Christ could not have been. But we all know better than that, right? We know this from the overwhelming evidence in Scripture elsewhere. This is not possibly what Paul could mean. We do know that very soon also, in chapter 3, Paul is indeed, 3:23, Paul is indeed going to conclude that all mankind, except Christ, are sinners in need of a Savior. There's no question about that. The question here is whether the brief passage can support the weight of such a claim as something like depravity. While we can easily see that the similarity in Psalm 14 to Romans 3, you can see in those parts there, there's no one who does good, all have turned away, no one does good, not even one. That part is clear enough. But remember, Paul is making a contrast in his application of these Old Testament quotations to the Jews. But if you look within Psalm 14 itself, there is a comparison going on there as well. After the statement, there is no one who does good, or as Paul says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one, we see God is present in their company. Of who? He is present in the company of the righteous, and that the Lord is their refuge. So what are we to make of this? Is David confused or forgetful? Or did Paul not know the full original quotation? How can there be no one who is righteous? And then it reminds me of the war text where the Canaanites were obliterated, and three chapters later there's 3,000 of them still sitting around, and then you kind of have to ask, what's going on here? We should first look at the way, of course, righteous is used and what it might mean. The Hebrew, and I forgot to get slides for this also, tzaddik is probably pretty close, is a pretty fluid word in the sense that while it can refer to individual persons, even God, it is often applied to families, dynasties, or even entire nations. So the difficulty becomes if we say God is righteous, or compare that with the nation, a particular nation being described as righteous, we can perceive easily that these can't mean exactly the same thing, even though the same word is being used. Or in the Greek, I meant to ask Josh how this was pronounced, dikaios, I don't know, it doesn't matter, whatever it is, but it means just, and it is also applied to man and to God. You can think of Cornelius in Acts 10. He was a God-fearing, he was called a righteous man, even though he doesn't appear to be a Christian or a Jew. And then later in 2 Timothy, the Lord is called the righteous judge, again using the exact same word. So there is a considerable amount of flexibility to the degree that that apparently can be applied. That said, it seems actually to me what's most helpful here is to remember the context. This very important thread that Paul keeps pulling on, and he will for a couple more chapters, the role of Jews in salvation history, is something he's pretty passionate about. We seem to forget that Paul was very clearly addressing only the Jews. He started this section with, now if you call yourself a Jew. But it seems often that we want to keep asking, how do these verses apply to me? Well, maybe they don't. That's not to say we can't learn something from them. Of course. And it's not to say the Bible doesn't address the seriousness of sin or the issue of total depravity. That would totally be to miss my point here. There just seems to be sufficient evidence that this is not a particularly good text to use for that purpose. That's all. It's like how we talk about, people want to talk about how God has a plan for your life. And what do we say? Talk about it all you want, just don't use Jeremiah 29. Unless you're a Jew coming out of exile from Babylon. So it's that kind of sentiment. So Paul is addressing the Jews, and we're wrapping up here, that he is very much grieved over, but he's also pulling no punches. It doesn't do them any justice. He wants to be clear, because as you may remember, the Leon Morris quote I had last week, it was unthinkable that a man duly circumcised and admitted to the covenant should fail of his salvation. That was the mindset. There's also writings in like the Book of Solomon where we have this quote that says, even if we sin, we are thine. And it just has this feel of we're set, and sinfulness is more incidental or independent of the relationship. They sort of held to an eternal security, you might say, that Paul is saying is absolutely not the case. So in understanding this text this way, I think it's fair to say we don't diminish what it's saying, but we let it play its proper role and do its proper work as intended. So fortunately for them, and fortunately for us, the good news is right around the corner, and that will probably be in about 6 months. So.
It's actually closer to 2 or 3 months than 6 months, but anyway, can you turn me down just a little bit? All right, so next week we will return to our series on the Pentateuch. Actually, we're going to be turning a corner there. We're going to be focusing less on how to interpret and apply the Old Testament laws to that of looking at some puzzling, confusing, difficult narratives. And so that'll be our focus for the weeks to come on that. But of course, we'll have some interruptions in that. We've got Christmas coming up and a few other things as well. So thanks, Dave, for your work on this. Very much appreciated. And I think, I don't have the schedule in front of me, but probably I think it's in February or maybe early March, something like that. You'll be up again for two more weeks. Josh? Because of a little snow?
It wasn't us, the other church canceled.
Oh, well. Then we win by default?
Yeah.
All right, good. This is the first time our church has ever competed with another church on anything, and we won by default, by not even doing anything. That says something, doesn't it? All right, so let's stand, and I will dismiss us with these words from Paul as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.